case, I have a handout which will be might be useful later. I won't say will be useful later. So if that could go round while I introduce what I'm doing. I'd like to say first, because I think I'm the first representative of the Theology and Religious Studies Department at Leeds to speak to this conference, I'd like to say welcome to the university. I'm sorry I'm only able to be here for this afternoon for family reasons, but I do hope that the conference has been going well, and that you're enjoying it. Those of you who are visiting from afar are enjoying your time here in Leeds. So as I've been talking to a few people at the Vake, I lecture in the Theology and Religious Studies Department here, in Christian Theology and Ethics. I've got a long-running, ongoing interest in issues about diet, and alongside that, I guess, strong interest in how we do thinking about ethics in Christianity and in theology. And by agreement with the conference organisers, which actually means by a chat with Matt, I have decided not to focus this paper on arguments for and against Christian vegetarianism. We've got a lot of that going on in the weekend. I thought I'd take a step back and explore, think through, work around with you some aspects of the day-to-day situation of vegetarians and vegans in a meat-eating culture. Sharing tables, the challenge of dietary pluralism for Christian communities. How do we cope with vegetarians, vegans and meat eaters alongside each other? Well, this paper isn't meant to be simply a reflection on personal experience, but here's an example. See if it connects with anything that's happened to any of you. The congregation of which I'm a member holds regular bring and share meals. And about a year ago, the decision was taken by the committee that organises these meals that all food provided, so everything anybody brings, should be vegetarian. By which we cheese and egg included, animals not. Now, my congregation and denomination is pretty fringe in Christianity, if even that. So we have got a fairly high proportion of vegetarians and vegans, and this move wasn't publicly controversial. But since this, I have had several brief conversations with people who've stopped coming to the lunches, or who felt uncomfortable doing so because they disliked, as at least one person put it to me, compulsory vegetarianism. One said, in as many words, "I don't mind vegetarian food, but I object to being forced to eat it." This struck me as interesting on many levels. For one thing, so the first thing that's interesting was this was a move that had obviously been intended to be maximally inclusive, though those of you here who don't eat cheese or eggs might ask questions about that. But anyway, it was intended to be maximally inclusive by ensuring that most of the food provided at the shared meal was acceptable to most of the people there, and it had ended up being dividing the group. Right, there were people who weren't coming, right, who weren't sharing the food. We could make lots of different claims and counterclaims about choice, who's excluding himself or herself, who's being excluded, but focus for a moment on the outcome. That's what interests me. Going vegetarian, we divided the group. But as you know, I got that laugh, and as a vegetarian, albeit a fairly lax one, I found these responses frankly puzzling. Right, I thought nobody could believe that they needed to eat meat at every meal, so what was the problem with foregoing it on those occasions for the sake of easier table fellowship? Right, what's the problem with being forced? I assumed, for the purpose of argument, all of those people who objected to compulsory vegetarianism in church and bring and share meals would happily accept hospitality from vegetarian friends, I assume. I also assumed that they probably wouldn't object strongly to attending, let's say, an interfaith event at which all the food was vegetarian. So what's the problem? I decided, well, it's clearly not strictly physiological. People say they've got a physical need to eat meat. I don't think it's simply an aesthetic problem, you know, the problem of the fussy eater. I don't like the way this stuff tastes. Why this reaction against? Well, I guess one factor at play, I reckon, is clearly a general and often surprisingly strong resistance, I don't know what you find, to any public advocacy of vegetarianism, public advocacy, because it looks like an attempt to interfere with what people eat and hence an infringement of liberty. And there's a discussion we can have another day or in the discussion afterwards, I think, about this really curious growing propensity to interpret any positive public advocacy of an ethical stance as some kind of attempt to control what other people do, and hence some kind of sin against freedom. I've put here I'll read it and see. Perhaps it's a particularly pernicious combination of liberal individualism and postmodern relativism. That sounds like a disgust. Anyway, okay. Anyway, so we've got this problem. Okay, you're trying to control what I do, and that's just taboo. Right, can't do that. Can't control what other people do. But I think there might be a specific problem about the act of constructing a religious community around the shared table and controlling the menu of the Christian community. Compulsory vegetarianism on those public occasions performs, even if nothing said to that effect, a judgment on those who would normally be happy to eat meat. It performs their ethical and practical marginalisation. It proclaims a way of being community, a vegetarian, of which they are, at present, not prepared to be part. Now, it strikes me that many Christian vegetarians would argue that that, in the nicest possible way, is exactly the point. Yeah. And would say, well, we perform many actions in liturgy, like exchanging signs of fellowship indiscriminately with whoever's sitting next to you, right? Which proclaim not what we habitually and by default are, and we're not that nice normally, but what we're called to be. Yeah. Okay? Yeah. So in liturgy you perform not just what you habitually are, but what you're called to be. That's how we constitute ourselves as religious communities. And the performance of these actions is one of the ways in which we're formed better to fulfil our calling. In most Christian contexts, I note, a vegetarian meal, i.e. Eucharist, albeit not proclaiming its vegetarian credentials, is fairly central to this whole process. Now, the bring and share meal may not be formally liturgical, but in my community it's a pretty core identity-forming practice. And so many would argue that it's right and proper for such a practice to be not just affirming diversity, but actually challenging and enabling the people present into a life more fully conformed with the peaceable kingdom of God. Put that bit another way, if it just is better for Christians to be vegetarian, many would argue then that it just ought to be reflected in the public and collective practices of the church, and anybody who needs meat at home, they could lump it. Yeah. So, does my community have any obligation at all to listen to the voices of the disgruntled meat eaters? Now, how do we handle this? And if it does or if it doesn't, what does that say about Christian ethics? And that's what I'm kind of hoping to explore in this paper. And as some of you who were here earlier, or you can read the bottom of that and have got the handout, will see, this is going to go into an attempt to read a biblical text. I was going to give you a little note about, I've only seen this issue about how the fact that within Christian communities today we've got both people who eat meat and people who don't. I've only seen it discussed once in anything that I wasn't involved with writing. And that is a chap called Joel James Schumann, who's bringing it up in the context of a discussion of Christian attitudes to homosexuality. And he's trying to talk about, you know, maybe there's a way that we can, people with different approaches can live together. The really bizarre thing that he does is he says, well, maybe vegetarianism's the ideal, in the same way maybe heterosexuality's the ideal, and maybe in the meantime we can live, you know, with people who do things differently, which, if you do all the sums, means that you end up with groups of conservative Christians who are likely to be deeply offended by the idea that meat-eating and homosexuality go on the same negative side of the kingdom. And the bunch I hang out with are very liberal Christians are going to be equally offended by the idea that vegetarianism and normative heterosexuality both got put in the kingdom of God. And I think I'm going to start throwing that into conversation a bit sometimes just to see what kind of responses I get. But I suppose what I thought when I read it was, it's, nobody's picked that up, you know. You wrote it in a fairly big companion to Christian ethics. Nobody's picked it up, which is partly just depressing. Nobody reads anything academics read. Nobody reads anything a lot of academics write. But the other thing is that in the contemporary church, it's highly unlikely that this analogy between diet and sexuality would ever be taken seriously, because in the contemporary church in general, sex matters and food doesn't, right? Yeah, what you do in the bedroom, at least if you're not with your spouse of the opposite sex, is a matter of intent. Public interest and might divide your community, but what you buy in the supermarket and prepare in the kitchen is your own business. So we don't have that kind of we don't have that kind of argument. And maybe people would say that, you know, given the sort of tangles that the church gets itself into over sexuality, maybe that's a good thing. On the other hand, we know that food choices are simply assumed to be private, assumed they can that diversity is possible, and that no public discussion can happen. Okay, so given that that's the only context in which I've seen this problem voiced, and it's interesting in that it raises the question about ethical pluralism within an ongoing community, which is something we might want to explore, but it doesn't really go into the food issue. I thought I would have a go at asking what a reading of Romans 14 for a contemporary Christian vegetarians might look like. I'm going to present a few ideas, a few takes on this. I want to do so in a way that makes space for everybody to argue with me, because the last thing I would want to claim in this or any other bit of my work is that you can read a simple answer to any contemporary question at all off a text like this. I was going to begin by reading it through, but I think that'll take too long, so I'll read bits as I come to them. I'm hoping that this is something with which most folk are a bit familiar, and I'll be interested later actually to hear what other readings, what other takes you've come across. But we look at, we have a look at the first four verses that I've got here. New Revised Standard Version, this. Welcome those who are weak in faith, but not for the purpose of quarrelling over opinions. Some believe in eating anything, while the weak eat only vegetables. Those who eat must not despise those who abstain, and those who abstain must not pass judgment on those who eat, for God has welcomed them. Who are you to pass judgment on servants of another? It is before their own Lord that they stand or fall, and they will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make them stand. Introduces a situation in which we have some kind of community division around precisely the relationships between those who will eat meat and those who won't. Might say a bit more, I'll just say a little word about who these people are. Both who these people are in original context, as far as anyone's got a clue, and what's more harder is who these people might be if we're reading it now. So a lot of, as you'd expect, a lot of scholarly ink has been spilt over the question of who these strong and weak people are, and a lot of you are familiar with this, right? Majority position is that the weak are Christians who observe the Jewish food laws, and then you always have a little paragraph here about, say, why if you're observing the Jewish food laws in a Gentile context where you don't know where your meats come from, then by default you're vegetarian. There are actually folk who cite a wider range of reasons why people might have been vegetarian, including a philosophical commitment to the well-being of non-human animals, which, as we know, isn't a modern innovation. It had been around for quite a while by the time Romans was written. There might well have been people who weren't eating meat because of concerns about non-human animals. There's also a supplementary argument that there's a social and class distinction going on here, right? That meat is something only a few people can afford. Though that seems a bit less widely advocated. I get quite interested in how the commentators handle this stuff. There's a significant number of contemporary commentators. They're quite happy to label the weak, right, these people in verse 2 who eat only vegetables. They're quite happy to label them vegetarians, which is a bit anachronistic, as we know. But then, it's not entirely clear what they do or don't do, but then to go to quite a lot of length in the commentaries, to differentiate them from contemporary vegetarians and to make the point that these people's dietary choice is a matter of religious conviction, not merely preference. That's a quote from one of the things that, and in the more applied contemporary commentaries, this is partly because there's this sort of tacit assumption that Christian convictions and vegetarianism aren't going to be particularly strongly convicted. Nobody's going to start an argument over it. So obviously this can't really have anything to do with contemporary meat-eating vegetarian situations, because we're in a vastly different world now when it comes to food. They understand, these commentators, that we're talking about a situation that threatens to be community dividing rather than those that will simply be left as people's own business. And that's why they think it can't be about meat and vegetarianism, because that's obviously just your personal choice. It's never going to split the community. Or they think you can't apply it that way now. You can't see any analogy now. So to some extent, I agree with them, right? I think we can't just map now onto then. But I guess what I wonder if this group might want to push is the idea that there are significant potentially community dividing issues around diet now, and therefore at some point you're reading this stuff again. Further little note, just because I like this bit, this stuff in verse 2 about some believe in eating anything and the weak eat only vegetables. some of the commentaries, which I quite like, suggests there's a deliberate overemphasis going on there. It's kind of a parody. Like a contemporary version might be something like, some believe they should wolf down a big steak at every meal and the weak live on grated carrot. Yeah. Knowing the kind of rhetorical sting operations that Paul pulls off elsewhere in Romans, it's not impossible he's deliberately pushing the parody to the limits a bit, yeah, just to make both sides recognise the ways they're stereotyping each other, yeah, and maybe get a bit faintly embarrassed about it, right? You know, that you're laughing at that lot because they only because they live on lettuce or something. Yeah. So what's going on in the passage as a whole? I want to pick on a couple of features to start with. Just to, I suppose, give you a sense of the overall take. To me, one striking feature of the text is the emphasis on the language of judgment. You can see quite a lot of it even in the English, just in the bit I just read. There's even more in the Greek, right? Because there's a lot of word echoes you can't see. And judgment generally receives a negative inflection here, doesn't it? I've written it's a dangerous passage if you think liberal tolerance is a major risk to Christianity, because on first reading, nice liberal tolerance is right there, yeah? You know, we don't judge, we don't cause offence. There's even, if you look to verse 14, this is really interesting, some kind of relativism. Ah! I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it's unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean. Yeah, it's bad for you. Mm. And just to complete the connection of what some people think are horrors, we also seem to have some kind of body-soul dualism going on, do we? I don't know. For the kingdom of God is not food and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Right. So on the face of it, it seems a bit unpromising for people who care about ethics of food and drink, care about public and communal shared ethics to go and read. Okay. See where we go. We've also got, so there's the judgment emphasis. There's another emphasis, which is really not that obvious in the English. I'll point out a few bits in a bit. On a language about reasoning and speaking, right? In Greek, it's a word family around logos. It doesn't appear so often, but the few points where it crops up are interesting to the argument. My hypothesis, my idea, is that we can read this as a text about judgment and reasoning in relation to basic everyday practices like food, among other things, and about how to locate and how to do that kind of judgment and that kind of reasoning within a Christian community. Vegetarians, as my example from my experience suggests, get used to being perceived as passers of judgment, and often that's negatively inflected, isn't it? Yeah, you come across this, killjoys, refusers of hospitality and fellowship, purity freaks, making judgments that upset people and divide communities. Okay, and on first reading, they appear like that in Romans 14 as well. So we're going to live with this for a bit, see if we can see it other ways. But just to note at this point, it's a wider challenge within Christian ethics, isn't it? How can we know that we are right without knowing that others are wrong, and hence getting sucked into a condemnation and judgment game? Yeah. Well, that's what I'm looking for in this text. Mm. And I'm hypothesising that this text lets us notice and take seriously the reasoned character, yeah, the sense that our own actions make, and the sense that other people's actions might make, without having to pass a final judgment on it. Right. So the sense about knowing that we're right by knowing the reasoning, yeah, of being able to speak in our own voice, because the Logos has got a reasoning and a speech, right? Being able to speak in our own voice about what we do, without that necessarily producing a set of exclusionary judgments, and to do so in a context where mutual obligation and responsibility are central. So there's something like that decisions about food might be reasonable and shareable, even if in a given situation the differences aren't about to be resolved. I'm afraid, yeah, my meat eaters for my community are not about to start coming back to the shared lunch. Whatever. I also want to hypothesise that at least some of the time, Christian vegetarians reading this text have to put themselves temporarily in the position of the strong in faith. So we have to invert the terms. I'm not the first person to suggest that. See what you think. Because I think, following the scholarly consensus, we have to assume that the strong in faith are the people who are going against a widely shared group norm. Yeah. If we're in a situation where you've got a community formed around Jewish food rules, at least some part, then you've got a community whose default position is to be vegetarian. Right, that's the Romans back then. Okay. And it's the people who eat meat who are doing something shocking in that situation. I don't think that's where we are now, is it? No. I mean, you're in a culture where, context where meat eating is the norm, but the people who are doing something shocking are the ones eating vegetarian food. So maybe the vegetarians, maybe today, vegetarians are in the position of those who are strong in faith. But when you get further, the other thing I want to say is that when you get further down the page, it doesn't matter too much which way you read it, because the language of strength and weakness kind of drops out, and we start talking about mutual respect. Okay, I want to say a couple of things about. Okay, I want to pick out a couple of verses, and then we'll see what you all want to make of it. I'll say something about one. Yeah? What's this? Welcome those who are weak in faith, but not for the purpose of quarrelling over opinions. In the Greek, that's the quarrelling bit has got a judgment in it. It's diakrisis, pass judgment on. And the opinions have got a logos in it. It's dialogismon, yes. So it's this idea about trading judgments about your reasons, about trading judgments about what you say. Right. It seems like, okay, so it's some. What seems to be one way to gloss this is something like, don't welcome people just in order to defeat their silly ideas or just in order to argue them down. Okay. Yeah, it seems like both in this text and for Christian vegetarians now, we're in a situation where there's some people in your community who are manifestly using silly arguments or no arguments at all, right? And you might think the arguments for eating meat right now, you might think the arguments for eating meat, such as they are quite silly and need to be challenged. Why not do so? Okay. Staying with the plain text of Romans 14, it seems to me that the case against a passing judgment, the case against focusing on arguing people down, proceeds on three bases, right? There's an argument about the past, very roughly, do not judge because God has already welcomed you all, right? You all have a kind of status of acceptance, which means you've got to be careful about pushing each other out. There's an argument about the eschatological future, right? Don't judge because it's not the time for judgment yet. That's the bit that comes around verses 10, 11. And there's an argument about the present. Yeah. Don't pass judgment because it's bad for the community. That's the stuff right at the end. Yeah. Let us then pursue what makes for peace and mutual upbuilding. Okay, problem, where does that leave us, though? That sounds like we shouldn't talk about it at all. Yeah, if we're not allowed to pass judgment, we can't discuss this stuff. In my reading, the key turning point in the text comes round about verses 10 and 11, round about here, where we get to the judgments, a bit about the judgment seat of God. Yeah. Actually, call it 10 to 12. Where human acts of judging, right, why do you pass judgment on your brother or sister, are placed in juxtaposition to the appearance of all before the judgment seat of God and the eschatological promise of the universal worship of God. Every tongue will confess or give praise to God. That's this here. Every tongue shall give praise. That's a logos word. Right? Every tongue shall speak or shall express voice, but it's linked to the words about reasoning as well. Yeah, every tongue shall give words to the praise of God. And then that's glossed, if you like, in verse 12, as each of us will be accountable, and that's a logos again. Each of us will give a word. Each of us will give a word about himself or herself. Each of us will give. Speak ourselves to God. Right. Seems like in this central passage, this giving account of what you do, yeah, explaining what you're about, speaking your truth, something like that, is linked very directly to this praise of God into which everybody's brought. Yeah. There's something about how giving thanks to God in this passage, both the earlier bit, right? Verse 6, this bit where you eat and you give thanks to God, and those who abstain give thanks to God. And then again here, in this sort of central image of praise, where this praise and thanks to God is the conditioning context, the whole context for any kind of argument you're going to have, right? Any kind of discussion, any kind of situation where judgment of one another might arise, it's all in the situation of praise. And I'm wondering if perhaps giving an account of what one does, you're saying, why I eat what I eat, yeah? Why I reason this way about food, is closer to praising God than to judging another person, right? and has to be done and expressed and thought about in a way that's closer to praising God than to judging brothers and sisters. And that sort of calls into question how important it is to be proved right, how important it is to be proved right now. Because the other thing I like about the way the text works is that reasons for doing things, these logos words, reasons for doing things, talking about why we do things, giving account, like that verse 12 where each of us being accountable to God, is personalised. Yeah. It's something you do in public, like anyone can hear it, but it's still is personal. It's my account of what I do. We give words about ourselves, particular tongues confess God. And then we've got this fascinating bit in 14, haven't we? I know and am persuaded that nothing's unclean, but it's unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean. The particular speech of the person who thinks in this way, reasons in this way, eats in this way matter. So my reasonings about what may or may not be eaten are important. Oh, they're hugely important in verse 14, aren't they? It's really important that I've persuaded in my own mind. They are reasonings, they're not just silly ideas. They're valued as mine. But they're valued not because I've got some sort of sovereign right to make up my own mind about everything, yeah, and ignore everyone else, because that is how I praise God, right? Doing what I do and speaking what I do is how I praise God. And the context in which all of that's made public and it's all heard and everybody can give an account of themselves, a full and faithful account of themselves, is not necessarily now, right? That's not necessarily possible now. Right now we might just not be able to understand why people are doing what they're doing, how they've got to where they are. It's eschatological. It's this final vision of every tongue confessing God. Right now, there might possibly be something more important than the need to win the argument, like the possibility of real injury or harm to another person. I don't know. And then he asks, well, does that mean respecting everything nutty that anybody says, or every ethical failure? And the commentators on this stuff try and keep it really limited by saying, oh, it's only about things that we know don't matter very much, right, you know, because you couldn't possibly have this kind of freedom and openness about things that really mattered, yeah. I'm not sure. I don't think, in the context where Romans 14 matters, this is about something that's unimportant. I think there's material in the text which says it's life or death, yeah, if you're looking at verses 8 and 9. Somebody introduces that there might be a life and death struggle coming in here. And diet's fairly close to the core of these people's identity and their faith. And I'm not even sure that the text necessarily denigrates its importance. I've got one final thought about what's going on here, and then I'd be really interested in, I suppose, hearing what readings other people have seen in bits of Romans 14 in relation to vegetarianism, what bits of what I said you connect with and what sound completely rubbish. I've got one more point about this verse that looked problematic, right? This one, 17. For the kingdom of God is not food and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Okay, there's a fine old Christian tradition of saying, well, that means it doesn't matter what you eat, so let's eat meat. Yeah. Okay? Here's my take, right, for what it's worth. I think it's something like, another possible way to look at it is something like the kingdom of God isn't a consumable good, yeah? I mean, because this is actually talking about eating and drinking, versus composers, it's the act of consuming, right? The kingdom of God isn't something you grab for yourself and consume for yourself, yeah? It's performed as a set of relationships, okay? It's righteousness and peace and joy. It's stuff you only do with other people. It's not stuff you do on your own, yeah? It's not a consumer good. And it seems to me that one of the things about a vegetarian stance is that it's something that, a way of thinking about food that is habitually attentive to the range of relationships that eating performs. Not just relationships with other people, but relationships with non-human animals and with the environment. So it seems to be perhaps one suggestion that comes out of this, the bigger reading I've been giving, and also this thought about the kingdom of God and eating and drinking, is that attention to diet in Christian communities, you know, maybe if my folk actually talked about this with each other a bit more, instead of just announcing we're going vegetarian, attention to diet, even if it didn't bring about agreement, could come to challenge the whole idea, the whole widely culturally dispersed idea that happiness and self-fulfillment, kingdom of God, lies in choosing and consuming for yourself, right? So it's something about pushing against the idea that this is an individual choice and this is then something that you take and have for yourself and so on everyone else. Okay, it's all pushing against this. And it seems to me, in a Christian vegetarian context, that if that challenge to consumer mentality in turn led more people to ask critical questions about how non-human animals get treated as objects for exploitation and consumption, so much the better. That's what I have at the moment on this text. I'm trying to think my way through it. I'd be interested in not just in comments on what I've said, but in comments or questions about what's going on here. And also, I suppose, about the wider question of reading the Bible in communities where there's this kind of ethical diversity, right? Because the Bible often becomes a weapon in this kind of an argument, doesn't it? And I'm also, one of my meta interests would be how we stop it not being a fight, but make it a resource for engagement. Any thoughts? Sorry, friend.
The first statement, while the weak eat only vegetables.
Yeah.
It's just not true. I mean, horses, bulls, and gorillas ate wheat.
Yeah, well, this is the thing. I mean, look at its. If you look at one, I think it's pretty clear we've got it's this weak in faith. So it's not talking about physical strength or weakness, though I'm aware. I think Matt's mentioned this to me before. I'm aware that verse 2 gets picked out as a proof text for folk who want to say that, look, vegetarians diet bad's for you. But if you look at it in context, with due respect, that's clearly rubbish, you know. As you've said yourself, that's clearly rubbish. It's not just clearly rubbish in terms of in terms of physiology. It's clearly rubbish as a reading of the text. I mean, I think there's an interesting thing with calling the people who only stick into vegetables weak. What I've pushed, and I don't know if folk are going to agree with it, is that that's because they're the people who, in Paul's mind, right, because he's identifying himself with the strong, that's because they're the people who are not pushing a particular implication of their faith to the point where it changes their diet, right? We're sort of assuming we've got a group of people who are basically defaulting to eating vegetables because that's the safe food, right, because that's the food that we know is kosher, right? And then, you know, he's got, some of us have got the strength of faith that we allow our faith to change our diet, right? So then that was why I was going a bit wacky. So, well, maybe Christian vegetarians are more like the strong because they're the people who've got the strength of faith that let it change their diet. But I don't know how you get on with that. Right, carry on.
He says it's supposed to be a faithful translation to the meaning and the spirit of it. But his treatment of Romans 14 gave me hope because I thought, I think this man must be a vegetarian because he describes them as being at a different level of faith. He never uses the word weak.
Yes.
And he talks about, I mean, it's almost respectful, but then when I was talking to my own church pastor, because I'm Pentecost as well, perhaps to attend many of Colin Urquhart's leadership meetings, I said, I think Colin Urquhart vegetarian. And he said, you could be right, because I've never seen him eating meat, but he was very ill a few years ago. But the point I'm now coming to is this. Don't we need to know something about the history, and that Paul was actually at loggerheads with James, who was head of the church in
So he's partly he's fighting a corner.
And actually, you know, it was Paul wasn't really accepted by him, so he wanted to go out amongst the Gentiles. And, you know, say he spread Christianity. Well, you can't spread Christianity if you condemn people for meat eating. So it's political.
Absolutely, absolutely. I mean, I think this is something that gets really interesting in in a wider context of how we use biblical texts in ethical arguments, and vegetarianism is one good example of that. And you know, I'm also very interested in feminist theology. I'm a feminist theologian. On questions about feminism, I'm quite willing to say, right, you know, there's points here where Paul, he's just making a political ploy, right? And what's coming through in this text is we're getting caught in the crossfire. We're getting caught in the crossfire of a political fight that's over now, right? Maybe that's all we can or should do with Romans 14. I would, you know. If I'm hearing you right, that's kind of what you're suggesting. And I think, in order to be honest about it, I have to say, yeah, there are texts with which, as a theologian and an ethicist, that's what I have to say. And that's not saying it has no authority. That's not saying there's no there can be no sense here of the workings of God in the world and in the life of the early church. But it is saying that we're In these particular words, these particular injunctions, we're getting, you know, we're getting the fallout from an argument. We can learn something from the argument, but not from the fallout. Yeah, maybe that's what's happening here. See, I guess I find this too theologically rich to do that with, particularly around the questions of the passing of judgment and what it means to pass judgment and the contextualising of ethical debate within the praise of God, which I actually find really helpful in a context where there are so many endless ethical arguments going on that are just about people bashing each other over the head. Right.
Well, I'm not sure about
James was especially vegetarian. Yeah, that's the claim. James, brother of the Lord.
Did you say what the reason was?
Okay, this is what I'm going to do here is channel other people, if that's all right, because I don't. Scholarly consensus, though I think I've given you enough to show you that the scholarly consensus is shaped by our current assumptions about vegetarianism. Okay, so scholarly consensus is it's Jewish food laws straight down the line. Okay, but there are significant dissenting voices who are saying things like, well, you know, how do we know that these people weren't also picking up on these very long-running arguments that there's been within Greco-Roman philosophy by this time that say we shouldn't be eating animals, you know, or picking up on a Pythagorean tradition of a vegetarian diet. You know, so there's space in there for there to be people who are reasoning about meat other ways. I think in some ways it's easier for a contemporary commentator to say this is, you know, this is a Jewish Christian Gentile Christians issue, because the commentators are mostly Gentiles, right? The contemporary commentators are Gentile Christians or put themselves in the position of the Gentile Christians, so it's easy for them to say, okay, so we're the strong in faith, you know, Paul wins out, right? So obviously it's these silly Jewish Christians that he's bashing, yeah. That's a very suspicious reading. I mean, actually, given the way that Romans mostly works, it's mostly, you know, the Jewish Gentile argument is quite core to it. You know, folk who know this, Romans 9-11 is not very far behind at this point. So, and we've also got the bit that I've excerpted in the text I've given you. We've also got this reference to keeping special days, of course, which does suggest we're looking at something that's cultic. Rather than purely a sort of animal compassion argument, although, as I said, that animal compassion argument was around. Yeah, I'm sorry, I offended about that.
Okay, I've always been intrigued by this, the 21. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that makes your brother or sister stumble.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Is that Paul saying, well, you know, supposing I'm new to the church and there's people that eat meat in the church and because they eat meat, I'm going to not be so faithful to the church. I don't have such a strong faith because I'm a bit put out by the fact that they're eating meat.
Mm-hmm.
Paul goes on to say that if he feels like he's caused the brother or sister to stumble, he would not eat meat himself.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah,
so is that what it's actually saying?
Yeah. Yes. Yeah. Yeah. I mean, the logic of 19 onwards, the plain sense, if you like, Well, roughly from, I would say probably roughly from 15 onwards, if your brother or sister is being injured by what you eat. That's quite a strong word for injured, actually. There's at least one guy who points out, well, something we were talking about at supper, you know, maybe that genuinely is. Somebody who's a habitual vegetarian is going to get really ill if you give them something with meat. You know, I mean, they're talking about serious damage to people being caused by communal eating going wrong. Mm. Yeah, the plain sense reading is, from there on, what you're talking about is, you know, give up your meat if it's going to upset people. Yeah, and that being put quite carefully. Now that's where I want to say, well, you know, it's you can't straightforwardly flip it and say, well, you know, vegetarians should eat meat if it's upsetting. You know, being vegetarian is upsetting meat. That simply doesn't work. But there is something going on here about, I guess, the ways in which food is talked about and presented, the ways in which we end up not understanding each other well enough. And not recognising the multiple levels of each other's decision making and being who they are, and thereby causing all kinds of offence. It's a treading carefully kind of text, isn't it? At this point, I don't know. What's your sense?
Yeah, it could be that. I mean, in a church that I was going to years ago, they wouldn't accept my veganism in the church. What the church was. I felt that it kind of caused me to stumble a bit.
Yeah.
A message to that effect. And I'm wondering if, you know, that would be a very good arguing point for vegans or vegetarians in their own churches, if they felt that their faith was being compromise.
Yeah.
Because other members of that congregation are meaty.
Because that's the other side of the weakness, isn't it? We might say, okay, it's being strong in faith, but you're weak in terms of numbers. You're weak in terms of your place, your situation within the church. You're weak in terms of the power that other people hold over you. You know, yeah. You're the ones who can be hurt, and therefore it's a at that point, this stands as a kind of, yeah, I say, as a challenge to people who are minimising, playing down, ignoring, sweeping aside other people's concerns about diet, or treating them as though they're irrelevant, unimportant. I think that's one of the things about I feel like about the way this text works. It's not. It's at no point saying anyone's just being silly, right? And especially the people who are bothered about food are not just being silly, right? The kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, so it's not individual consumption, but more or less, precisely for that reason, you have to work at matters of righteousness and peace around the table, right? You have to work at matters of righteousness and peace as far as it concerns food. So that's one of the ways I might want to draw it out.
I find it strange that, I mean, you sort of mentioned this, or made mention of it in passing, I think, that you cannot reverse the situation. Mm. You've got a situation, for example, in your congregation, where you've got a group of people, or people within that community, who have a strong ethical or whatever belief that they don't want to eat meat.
Mm, mm, mm.
There isn't a corresponding belief on the other side. So the argument isn't equal. It's not a level playing field.
Absolutely not.
And if the people who feel offended at the meal being vegetarian, vegan, think that's a judgment on them, then maybe that's their own guilt that's at play there. And that's their problem, not yours. Do you know what I mean? I mean, you can explain to them the reasons why you want it, but you are not running the risk of causing them to give themselves, their own conscience, any problems by presenting a vegetarian meal to them. That presents no ethical issue for them. It's quite the reverse of people who abstain from eating the flesh of animals for ethical reasons. I don't think they are competing.
Yeah. I think the interesting thing with this text is it's not equal either, which is why it sets up the strong weak thing, you know, and that's actually different verbs. We've got this thing about those who eat mustn't despise those who abstain, and those who abstain must not pass judgment. We've actually got that there were different problems going on. It doesn't map exactly, right? And the harder you try to make it map, the more it falls apart. The one thing I would say about what you said, which I don't have an answer to, but I just want to raise, is, you know, is it actually not my problem at all if there's a disquiet in the conscience of my brother or sister? You know, I do not believe it is my random spontaneous decision that has caused this to be a problem. I believe, you know, it's caused to be a problem because there really is a situation out there where they're doing something wrong. Yeah. So to that extent, you're saying it's their problem. It's not my fault. The problem exists.
You use the phrase disquieting their conscience. Mm-hmm. What I'm saying is, what's their conscience got to do with it? It's not a disquiet. They're not saying I can't eat vegetables. Do you know, it's okay. It will cause me pain. It will cause me to. Mm-hmm. It will cause me to stumble if I eat vegetables, because that is contrary to my beliefs. You are not causing disquiet in their conscience.
Not.
You are just causing them discomfort in their. I don't know what they, whatever, but I don't think it's the same thing. That's all I'm saying.
I'm hearing you, and I'm thinking, and I'm, you know, I kind of want to be with you, and then I'm thinking, well, yeah. Potentially you've got somebody in a situation for whom, okay, these are the only people I've ever met who accept me as I am. Oh shit, they won't accept me because I eat meat. That's tricky. That doesn't mean, you know, that on itself is not a basis to determine policy, but it's something that at least gives you pause.
But you're not accepting them, are you? You're not denying them access to your meal.
It's what's being felt. It's interesting, isn't it? It's how it's being perceived.
You're not denying them access to their meal.
But there's some really interesting stuff going on about perception of judgment, isn't there? And how do we? I suppose it's partly these are practical issues. I can say from what people are nodding, these are issues that people have been up against. But we need a break, don't we? We really need a break. I don't want people to be completely exhausted by the time Matt's speaking. You see, because I feel he deserves a good audience. What do you want? Do you want one more?
Yeah, do one more.
One more who hasn't spoken, I'm afraid. So that'll be this lady. If you.
I'm not a theologian, and I wasn't familiar with this passage, which I found a little bit difficult. But surely what we ought to be thinking about perhaps more is a practical issues nowadays. I mean, I think you're very lucky that you were able to enforce vegetarian meals on your
No, it wasn't me.
Yeah. I mean, most of us probably have the opposite problem, yeah. That we are very much in our minority in our church, and quite often are sort of either ignored or even treated a bit hostilely.
Absolutely. And I guess I suppose then the thing is, one of the things that I've learned from this discussion, there are bits about this text that can help you to place yourself, right? So that somebody immediately went, yeah, well, so I was one of the, I was gentleman at the back, said immediately, well, I was one of the weak in faith, I was at a disadvantage, I was in a powerless situation, and then there were all these people, sweeping me aside, making light of me, saying that my arguments were silly arguments. So I know what it feels like inside that, yes.
Shortened and censored, you know, and that sort of thing. Mm.
It's interesting, I think one of the things that I suppose, the line that I'm taking, the line that I'm taking through it, I suppose, goes for saying your argument, being convinced in your own mind is something, right, isn't it here? Being convinced in your own mind really is something, yeah? Writing your piece for the parish magazine and knowing what you want to say is something, and it is right that you have a space to say it, and if you don't get it yet, that might be okay. In the long run, that might be okay. It still matters that you have it. Yeah, that you have that word. That it is your word. And okay. And if one way or another, more people in your congregation, more people in this community start to realise that there's a word there, right? Start to realise that you have something to say, that you have an account to give of yourself. Then maybe it attains a little more public space. Meanwhile, saying it in any way is a form of praise to God, isn't it? It's a form of praise to God. And if it's not a form of praise to God that's currently can be heard in the same space as some others, that, I suppose, at least is a temporary situation. Yeah. Is an interim time situation. But it's a practical. I mean, this doesn't feel easy, you know. I don't suppose that you read out this letter in the Roman church. Everyone, oh yeah, that's all right. Okay, we're all fixed now. Right? Anyone want pass the grated carrot? You know, it's not. I mean, there's something very deep about mutual involvement, a mutual concern, a mutual responsibility, and the fact that actually, even if you're, you know, if you're the weak, it's quite important for yourself not to become entirely resentful and defensive and so on and so forth. You know, there's an instruction to the weak as well as an instruction to the strong, right? The weak's also got good ways of relating to the wider community without giving up on the need to give an account of the calling to give an account of themselves. I don't know. I find this is interesting because it's naming a problem. It's naming a problem in terms of asymmetries. It's naming a problem in terms of possibilities of exclusion. It's naming a problem in terms of the kinds of judgments that we can and can't make about each other. And it's talking about the wider sorts of frameworks in which that's got to be held. The practical problems, I guess, is something that can be worked through in this kind of a group.